chapter 34. At that time Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abram, God is with you in everything you do. And so on to the end of the chapter. There have been people that we've hurt and let down in our folly. And as the years have passed, the regrets don't seem to fade. Then occasionally we are given an opportunity to redeem one of those particular situations in a certain way. To show the people that we'd sinned against what we're really like. Not those old weaklings who've been a pain and an embarrassment to them. We are given an opportunity actually to help them. And so it is in this narrative. King Abimelech came again into the life of Abraham. One would think that Abraham's folly concerning his wife being fancied by Abimelech would have been a one-off event consigned to history with many regrets, and Abraham would have gone a mile to avoid him from that day onwards. But no, in this chapter, we're told the two men met again. Let me remind you what happened. It's in the opening verses of chapter 20. We go back 5 years. God had just promised Abram that soon his wife Sarah would give birth to a son, but nothing happened. Months went by. Abram became restless. He was constantly on the move. He was going south and south to the Negev, which was outside the promised land, living between the two little settlements of Kadesh and Shur, and staying in Gerar, which was in the land of promise, but which was a fiefdom, a principality, a kingdom of a local king called Abimelech. Abram was between a rock and a hard place. If he moved into the Negev, he went outside the promised land. If he stayed in Gerar, his household came under the unwanted prying attention of King Abimelech. So faithless old Abram turned to an old ploy for survival. He said of his wife Sarah that she was actually his sister. And when Abimelech heard that, then he exercised his regal right to add her to his harem. But God came that night to Abimelech and told him that he was as good as dead for what he had done. Sarah was Abram's wife. So early the next day, then he was up and he got his cabinet and members of his court, and he told them what had happened. And then he went straight to Abram, and he charged him with wrongdoing in bringing such guilt on his household. Why in the world should you have done a thing like that? He said to him, and Abram had his various excuses why he had done this. And then Abram was presented with wonderful gifts by Abimelech to placate any offense he had caused him by taking his wife Sarah from him. And Abram received permission to move all over Abimelech's land, the land of Gerar. And God was pleased with the fulsome apologies of Abimelech, and so he ended a temporary barrenness with which he had judged the royal household. That's the story. That's when they last met. There can be times, strange times, when we Christians hurt unbelievers by our folly, our cowardice, our deceit, our lust, and they rebuke us. And we carry such folly with us for the rest of our lives. And then occasionally, through a kind providence, something happens and we have an opportunity of restitution. We can help the people we once hurt. Oh, may we all have such opportunities. May they be given to us. May they be given to us soon. Here was Abram's chance to show God that he had finally cast out the bondwoman and her son. He was no longer relying on the flesh to provide safety and security with God and obtain God's promises. He really finally had learned now to trust in anything that God says. You see, this chapter is preparing us for the mighty next chapter. The first thing I want you to see in this passage is that King Abimelech came seeking a covenant with Abraham. So 5 years have passed, and during this time the indignity of the episode with Sarah must have faded somewhat in the king's mind. And he's had this opportunity over 5 years to watch Abram as he moves around Gerar and the southern part of the kingdom. Watch him, watch his practices, pick up his beliefs. I'm one day out of the blue, coming towards the collection of tents, which was Abram's home all these years of his life. There came a group of men, led by King Abimelech and by his chief of staff, Phicol. It was a show of strength. Its purpose was to intimidate. It was a statement of power by Abimelech. And if Abram had been in the same state that he was 5 years ago, then he would have been scared. Abimelech is saying, I own this place. I could destroy you if it took my fancy. Lucky for you, I'm feeling nice today. He hoped that old Abram would roll over and play dead and ask, do you want my wife back? But a lot has happened in Abram's life. Don't we take a long time to grow mature and strong in faith? The dynamics of the relationship of this patriarch and this king have totally changed. You get a hint of this in the narrative. In the previous chapter then, Moses refers to Abimelech as King Abimelech. King Abimelech. He's acknowledged as a man of authority and a man of power. The title, you will notice from our text this evening, has now disappeared. He is here simply as Abimelech. And he comes not as Abram's superior, not even, I think, as his equal. But when he speaks to Abram, the king is anxious to show he's come to an understanding of the reason for the stature and the prosperity and the strength and the growth and the influence that Abram has enjoyed during these last 5 years. And why he's been given this extraordinary gift of a son in old age. And it's all because of this living God in whom Abram puts his trust. So he stands before Abram, and when he opens his mouth, the first words he says to Abram is, God. He says to the patriarch, God is with you in everything you do. Verse 22. That's the impact of watching this man's life over 5 years. I suppose he's considering his longevity. Over 100 years of old, and yet vital, energetic, a leader. Not a man in dotage. He's considered Abram and Sarah became parents. At their age, he'd never heard anything like that in his life. Considered how Abram had prospered the herds of cattle and sheep and goats and donkeys and camels that were all over the horizon. He considers also the benign nature of Abram's government, how kindly and patiently he dealt with his servants and their families, and how they were all instructed in the ways of God. God is with you in everything you do. These are his opening words to Abram. Remember, they don't come from a Jehovahist. Without the word of God, Abimelech has been convicted by watching the life of this patriarch. Well, how many Christians would begin their greeting of a distinguished Christian that they meet in such a way? Not nearly enough of us. So, Abimelech knows that God is the God of Abram, not the God of Abimelech. So then, it moves on. And the king begins to negotiate with Abram. This is the whole point of his visit. But in effect, Abimelech is negotiating with God. And Abram is God's mediator. It's just remarkable. Abram is receiving such unsolicited confirmation from an unbelieving observer that God is with him. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? When people come and worship him with us and they say, wow, God meets with you. We know when we come here, God deals with us when we come to this church. So if that is the case, then why should Abram fear this man? Why should he fear this display of strength with Phicol, his great big general, alongside him? God has used Abimelech, unbeknown to him, to strengthen Abram, to deal with Abimelech. As he's going to deal with him in the next chapter, in giving him the courage and the grace to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. So the greeting is over. And then the request is made. Now swear to me here, verse 23, before God, that you won't deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you are living as an alien the same kindness I have shown to you. Now you know when a country wants to enter into a pact or a treaty with another country, it's the weaker country that takes the initiative, that asks the stronger one for protection and for support. Strong countries don't go to little principalities and say to them, can we have your backing? It's the lesser that seeks a covenant with the greater, not the other way around. It's seeking its own safety. Not what do we have here? Abram. The one whom omnipotence is with in everything he does is being presented to us as the sovereign king. The powerful one in this relationship. Abram is the one addressed. He is pleaded with to grant the wishes of the lesser. Don't deal falsely with me. Don't deal falsely with my children. Show me kindness. These are the words of a vassal confronting a mighty lord. The roles that once they held back in chapter 20 are now reversed. Then Abimelech was the righteous figure. He was the one who spoke with God. And as God's mouthpiece, he rebuked Abram for lying about his wife Sarah. Oh, what a change now in 5 years. That was all wrong. This is all right. The king says, now swear to me before God that you will deal faithfully with me. When he first met Abram, he was the king. I know a little country, but oh, such power in its borders. He could say to any woman, come here. And she came. And Abram was scared of him. And Abram played tricks to stay alive. Ah, things have changed. His son has been born. The bondwoman and her son have been cast out. Abram is now strong in faith. And this is evident even to Abimelech. A man comes, and he doesn't come to push around Abram. Not to plunder Abram, but to beg Abram that he won't abuse this extraordinary power that God has given him, because God is with him in everything he does. Don't deal falsely with me. Show me kindness. There is no mention of Abimelech granting lordly permission to Abram to stay in his land. No permission is asked for, no permission is granted. Abimelech's whole posture concedes that this land is Abram's to dwell in because of Abram's relationship with the God of creation. He's with him. God is with him. So he humbles himself before a man in whom God is. In fact, Abimelech asks Abram not to throw him out. Don't make me and my children aliens. You see, that's what he's saying. See the wording in 23. Now swear to me here before God that you won't deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you are living as an alien the same kindness that I have shown to you. I've allowed you to stay in my land. Allow me to stay here too. He's thinking of the future. He's thinking of his children and his children's children living on in Gerar. He doesn't want them driven out of the land by this mighty, growing, influential patriarch. Remember, Abram, you were once an alien from Ur of the Chaldees, and you came to live in this land and you received kindness from us. Show us the same kindness, is his argument. He can see the Abrahamic dynasty continuing on through Isaac. He can look to the future. And he not only wants himself and Abram to be in a covenant, but that their children, his children and Abram's children, that there should be acceptance. That he shouldn't be destroyed by Abram's line. Very different from chapter 20. In chapter 20, Abram was a scary cat and had no one to inherit the promise and the blessing of God. Living God came to him and taught him great lessons. And here he is doing it through a non-believer who sees some things very clearly. And the most clear thing of all that he sees is God is with Abram. Now you'll remember the last words of John Wesley, how he sang. He sang Isaac Watts. Didn't sing any of his brother Charles's hymns like we've sung one tonight. But he sang, I'll praise my maker. They all sang that. That wonderful hymn. I'll praise my maker while I breath. And when my voice is lost in death, praise shall adorn my nobler powers. And then he looked at the people around him and he said, you know, the best of all is that God is with us. That's the best of all. God is with us. That's what Abimelech saw in Abram. That God was with him. My friends, we can have so much. We can have beautiful houses and they can be with us. And we can have fine cars and second homes and a steady pension and money in the bank. We can have all those things with us. But what are they if God is not with us? Abram accedes to Abimelech's request. He responds to it. He responds very, very correctly, first of all. He does it by the book. He uses legal, binding, covenantal words. As succinct and economic as when I stand here and I get a bridegroom to respond to the promise, I take thee to be my lawful wedded wife, he says. Simple, plain words. And so Abram said, I swear it. In other words, I won't deal falsely with you or your descendants. I'll show you kindness. I swear it. He will be Abimelech's protector. Well, my friends, this is a transformation, isn't it? From the man who skulked around the land of Gerar in chapter 20, fearful of his life, lying about his wife, getting her to lie about him, fearing the worst. What a change. This man can walk over every inch of Gerar, all over the promised land as his own. He can entertain a king and a top general and condescend to hear their request that he doesn't hurt them or their children or their children's children and grants their wishes. What is happening here? It is the fulfillment of the promise of the covenant that God had entered into with Abram, that he would be a blessing to those who bless him, that kings would be amongst his seed, that the nations of the earth are going to be blessed by Abram. Here's the first nation, the nation of Gerar, and its king and its families are going to be blessed by Abram. Here's the dawning light of King Jesus coming, the son of Abram, the son of David. He's coming into the world. The blessings of the Messiah are beginning to impact the nations of the world. We have them in what we call an adumbration, in a foretaste here in this scene. That's the first point I want to make. The second point I want to make is that Abram secures and establishes this covenant. Now, I want you to notice that now on all the movement, all the decisions, all the initiative is Abrahamic. I don't want you to think of a biblical covenant as a treaty between two equals that they both sign with a superior fountain pen at the bottom of the treaty, and then a portrait of them both standing and smiling and shaking hands. Biblical covenants are not like that. It's a covenant of a sovereign who graciously and firmly deals with a vassal. Notice three things then that underline this. Firstly, immediately Abram rebukes Abimelech for violating this relationship. Notice this. Let me illustrate it like this. You've signed a treaty, your nation has signed a treaty with America, and you're getting USA protection and aid. Well, then you don't encourage Islamic terrorist group to build launch pads and have training camps within your border. You don't, because you're in a covenant with this great nation. If Abimelech pleads for covenant kindness to be shown to him by Abram, and he does, he is pleading, the king is pleading with Abram, show kindness to me, he is saying, isn't he? Let Abimelech show kindness to Abram. What had happened? Well, Abram has a grievance with Abimelech. Then Abram complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. Verse 25. Pow! Straight away, Abram spoke up. He didn't think, oh, well, I've got him in my pocket. One less local chieftain I have to worry about. He thinks of me as a mighty king, blessed and protected by God. Well, let him think like that and goodbye. No, no. Abram is a mighty king, and God is with him. What are these pipsqueaks doing in stealing one of his wells? We dug down and down until we found water. And then we lined the well with stone, put walls right up, and high enough so that no children could fall in. We covered it over to keep the dust off it. It's been a fine water resource for us and for our great herds ever since. Then one day, Abimelech's bully boys came along and said, thank you very much, we're having this. Get off our land. It was a cause of much irritation and resentment. And Abram had hardly stopped saying the solemn words of the covenant, I swear it, when he said, your men have seized our well of water. Who is this man? This is the man who prostituted his own wife through fear that these men would kill him. He is the one. Now, what a role reversal. He's the one who rebukes the king for the behavior of his men. Last time Abimelech rebuked Abram. Now Abraham rebukes Abimelech. Abram is increasingly conscious what it means that God is with him in everything he does. He's thinking, I live, yet not I. The Lord lives in me. And the life I live by the grace of this God and the power of this God and the love of this God in me. And that gives him a dignity, and it gives him a zeal for righteousness. That's the mark of the Christian. All right, let me illustrate that from the New Testament. Paul, Silas, cruelly whipped by the magistrates in Philippi. Without any trial, without any proof that they've done anything criminal, they have him locked in the stocks in the bottom dungeon where all the drips, stink, falls through, and he's there at midnight. You recall what happened. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jail with the order, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly. No! Let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates. And when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and to escort them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. And after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Okay, you read that. Acts chapter 16. You understand now. You understand this. Please understand it. That Paul is not being huffy. It was not a case of personal irritation and hurt pride. Paul was doing this for the sake of the fledgling church in Philippi, and such founder members as a demon-possessed girl who'd been delivered, and a woman called Lydia, who was a trader in purple fabrics, and the Philippian jailer. It was incumbent upon them to have freedom of assembly and freedom of propagation. Paul hauled these magistrates over the coals to make their consciences aware. They'd broken the law in how they had dealt with this Christian who had come into their community, and that they were in debt to Paul because he had not pressed charges. Let them deal kindly, or Paul could come back. So Abram shows a new boldness to the man he once was, nervous and deceitful. God has given him the seed. Oh, his darling 5-year-old boy, Isaac. And he will provide the land, just as he promised. This is Abram's land. God has given him this land. It's not Abimelech's. It's not anyone else's. Abram is walking tall and standing high. And you and I, we do that, don't we? All things are ours. This is my father's world. There are great exhortations in the New Testament to be strong in the Lord, to be of good courage, to stand in an evil day, and having done all, to stand, to resist the devil, and not to be ashamed of the gospel. God is with us in everything we do. We don't walk about this town with our tails between our legs, hugging the shop doorways, creeping out the dust just before the shops close, going at midnight to the shop that stays open 24 hours a day, hoping that no one will see us. Our God made this town. Our God made all who live in it. Our God is going to call all in this town to judgment. And we have good news for every single inhabitant of this town, that God is willing to become their Savior and forgive them their sins and give them everlasting life. And so we will occasionally, like we will next month, preach in the middle of the town next to Barclays Bank and Shop a Pether. We preach there one Thursday morning. We're arranging that. And in the town fairs then, there'll be a book table of Christian literature. And 1,000 leaflets will be printed and will be given out. There are ominous signs that some of our rights that have been bought over many years, costly rights, that they are being eroded and attacked. And we have to use the freedom that we have now to advertise in the university and speak in public places and write to the local papers, because untold generations have been bought such freedom by the stonings and the bravery of our fathers in the faith. It was just a little well, just a little well in Gera, that he stood for an inheritance that God had promised this seed. And God, Abram doesn't intend to lose the smallest part of his inheritance. This well is not a no-go area for Abram and his flocks. You see, the promised land flowing with milk and honey is a picture of heaven. And Abram is not going to allow a trickle of water or a single parcel of land be taken from him. He will not lose a square inch of the heavens, of the heavenly places that God has promised him. And then you read Abimelech's excuse. It's a sort of "don't hurt me" whimper. "I don't know anything about it. I don't know who's done this. I didn't hear of this until today." That's the sinner covering his sin, isn't it? He's not manly. He's not humble. He doesn't say, "I'm sorry. I was acting out of line. I did it. I was wrong. Please forgive me." Covers his sin in excuses. Just as Abram had offered him excuses for lying to him about being married to Sarah. Those excuses, they reflected so poorly on Abram. Now here's Abimelech, and he's waffling away. And it reflects poorly on him. He says, "I didn't know about it." Well, these men work for you. They get their orders from you every day. You're not in control as a king should be. "You didn't tell me," he said. In other words, if I'm to be in a covenant with Abram, then Abram must keep reminding him of his duties of righteousness and integrity. He said, "I didn't hear about it until now." So in Abimelech's kingdom, sin can exist and continue furtively without its leader ever noticing. Well, now, what sort of kingdom do you live in? Who's your king? What sort of king is watching over you and building up your life and the life of those who are in your kingdom with you? Do you live in the sort of kingdom where you can do whatever you please and your king doesn't know? And your king doesn't care? Our king, his name is Jesus. He cares. Unrighteousness matters to him because he knows everything. And there's no reason why any one of his subjects should live in an ungodly way. There's no reason for any of you to live ungodly this week ahead if you're in this kingdom. Each of you has illimitable access to an indwelling Savior. And by him you can do everything. Everything he wants you to do. So, Abram established the covenant. Doesn't say a word to rebuke Abimelech further. Doesn't explain that he doesn't accept his excuses. He beckons his servants, and they bring some sheep and cattle. What are we being confronted with here? We're being confronted with a covenant which must be established in blood, in violent, sudden death. And Abram's picked up what God has taught him in the covenant of Genesis 15, when God required a heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. And Abram sacrificed them. Remember, he cut them in half and laid them in two avenues, the steaming entrails there in two long avenues there, and then he did no more. He could do no more because God paralyzed him so he could see and hear, but he couldn't say or move. Because God instigates and God accomplishes the covenant. God came. Like, "You were no good on Golgotha to Jesus. You were no good. I was no good to him." He was there all alone, establishing the new covenant in his blood. And God moved up and down these avenues of the carcasses. And he came in the appearance of a great flaming torch and a mobile furnace. And he ratified the covenant. God said, let such judgment happen to me if I fail to ensure that every promise I've made in the covenant of the land and the seed and the nations of the earth being blessed shall fail. So here's the sacrifice of 7 ewe lambs. What's the purpose of sacrificing the lambs? Abimelech says, a witness that I dug the well, said Abram. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 30. Oh, I love the plain speaking of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You understand that? Everything lives in me. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment. There is one name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Straightforward statements that the Bible makes to every one of you. They're as simple as these wonderful words of Abram. I dug this well. So it's not yours, Abimelech. Back off. Tell your men never to touch this well again. Let the judgment that fell on these 7 lambs fall on me or on you. If we again deal falsely with one another. This is the covenant he made. It was solid. It was binding. It wasn't something you change in a week's time if you didn't like it. Blood had been shed. So there in this place, we're told, verse 31, the two men swore an oath there. And so here we find Abram establishing his claim to the promised land. That well is very important. God's gift. It's an earnest. It's a divine down payment. It's a deposit that all the land belongs to Abram. The well is the first fruits, declaring God is going to give the whole country to Abram. And he's going to replenish it and subdue it. The paradisaic mandate will be fulfilled by Abram, the son of Adam. And that's why he values it. He doesn't value it because he and his crew spent a week digging down to the water table and cleaning it and lining the sides with stones and protecting it. He didn't value it because he felt the peak as the one who had labored, and then a gang of armed men came strolling up, smiling smugly and glowering, and stole it from them. But well, it represented a land of wells. Of walls built, and hedges, and vineyards planted, and olive groves pruned, and barley fields ripe with grain, and farms and villages and towns. It represented to Abram's eyes that well. It represented a fully inhabited land, subdued and replenished. It represented a land to which one day the Messiah Jesus would come, and he would sit at a well, and he'd ask a woman for a drink. And there he would teach, and there he would heal, and there he would die to make an atonement, and there he would rise from the dead and ascend to heaven in this land, the Holy Land. All this would happen as God promised. And everything that God promises is worth having. You've got the promises. You plead the promises. The promises are going to garrison you and keep you. Walls of salvation around you, like the walls around a well this coming week. It was the first permanent building. They lived in tents. And the first permanent structure that they had in the land was this well. It was a literal taste of literal mighty things that were to come. And the third and last point I want to make is that Abram enjoyed the fruit of the covenant. So
The treaty was signed and sealed. It was made between the two men and witnessed by Phicol, the Tsar of Abimelech's forces. And they left in peace. And there's three little observations then to close. Firstly, the place was named Beersheba. And that was because of the covenant that was solemnly cut there, confirmed in the seven lambs sacrificed. The name Beersheba probably means the well of the seven. But it might mean the well of the oath. It was an ancient place with an old name, but now it had a new name. A new name. And it would speak to later generations of Abram's seed. This was the first place. You know, in all the land, the first place. It's like Stonehenge, isn't it? The first place. First structure. First place our people took over. When they occupied this land, the land that God gave them. And it was Beersheba. You know, we have John the Groats to Land's End. And they had Dan right up there in the north to Beersheba in the south. And it was the land that God had given to them. The second thing I want you to see is that Abram planted a tree there. Verse 33. It was a tamarisk tree. The tree grows in sandy soil. It can reach 20 feet high. It's a tree that needs water. It grows around oases. Its small leaves excrete salt. And its bark is used for tanning. And its wood is used for building. And you can make charcoal out of it. It's one of the evergreens of the eastern Mediterranean. It provides good shade. Animals eat its leaves. So Abram would no longer have to sit on a hot day in the shade of the flap of the door of his tent. He could sit outside, but right under the wonderful shade and the nice odor that this tree provided. The planting of this long-lived tree with its hardwood and its leaves was a type of the ever-enduring grace of the faithful God to Abram. He planted a tree. It was his commitment to the place. He wouldn't wander again. He was determined that he and his seed would stay in this land. As for me and my house, our future is here. And so the chapter ends, you will see, and Abram stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. 34. The tree was a landmark of God's provision. It affirmed that, like the tree, God's promises don't wither. Luther once said that if he knew the world was going to end tomorrow, he'd plant an acorn today. He had confidence that this cosmos was not intended for destruction. It was intended for the glory of Jesus Christ. And one day there would be a new heavens and a new earth, and righteousness would just be manifested, the stars and the leaves and the oceans and the rain. The righteousness of Christ would be everywhere. So the German reformer invested in the future. He believed that our labors in the Lord are not in vain. That even death won't wipe them out, won't nullify them. Don't stop. Don't stop as you get older now. Don't stop. Don't stop abounding in the work of the Lord. Plant an acorn on your deathbeds. Because you're investing in a future which belongs to our God. You know your calling, don't you? But you're called to plant and water. You know that. Don't you? Some of us are planters more than waters. The calling of others is to water more than plant. But those are the functions. That's the dual calling of the church. Remember how some had a personality cult in Corinth, like people have, and they say, "Oh, Apollos, woo." And say, "No, Paul, woo." And Paul is outraged at such nonsense. He says, 1 Corinthians 3:4, "For whence one says,
I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord had assigned to each one his task. I planted the seed. Apollos watered the seed, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters, they have one purpose. Each one will be rewarded according to his labor. So let's plant. Don't stop planting. Please keep planting. Keep watering. Don't stop. Keep watering. All of you. All of you plant, all of you water. Let's all keep doing that, and then let's cry to the God who makes things grow. Some of you read that inspiring short story, the story of Elzéar Duvier, the most extraordinary character I ever met, the man who planted hope and reaped happiness. It's an allegorical tale, written by the French author Jean Giono, published in 1953. It tells the story of one shepherd's long, single-handed effort to reforest a desolate valley in the foothills of the Alps near Provence in the first half of the 20th century. The story begins in the year 1910. As a young man, and he's the observer. He's on a long hiking trip, and he gets into the Alps, and then he gets into this relatively unspoiled wilderness. He runs out of water. It's a treeless valley. Only wild lavender is growing there. There's no trace of civilization. All the cottages are in ruins. And he finds a well. It's dried up. And then he meets a shepherd. He says, come with me. The shepherd takes him to a spring. He stays with the man. He watches the man. He's bugged by him. The man is widowed. The man decides he's going to restore the ecosystem of this abandoned valley. He's going to plant a forest, tree by tree. His name, Elzéar Duvier. And he makes holes in the ground with a curling pole. And he's gathered acorns from, different trees all around. Some far away. And he drops them in the holes. And then he leaves the shepherd. And he's caught up in the First World War. And he comes out of the war in 1920. And he's shell-shocked and depressed. And he returns to this place. And now he sees saplings growing everywhere. New streams are running from dams that the shepherd has built up in the valley. And now there's full recovery and there's beauty. And the birds are coming back and they're building their nests. And every year he goes and visits him. Bouffier is no longer a shepherd because the sheep eat the saplings. And so he's a beekeeper. And over 4 decades... he continues to plant trees and the whole region is turned into a Garden of Eden. And by the end of the story, it's vibrant. It's full of life. And it receives official protection. After the First World War, the authorities mistakenly think some sort of biological miracle has taken place. They don't know that Bouffier has been working away, planting and watering, planting and watering. 10,000 people it is able to sustain in crofts and farms there. It's a great story. It's only a little book. 20,000 words. I see it as a parable of what we Christians do. In this brief pilgrimage of ours, in the wilderness in which we live, plant the seed of the word, water it. Plant another one, water it. Keep watering. Keep planting. It's what Daniel Rowland did in Llangaitho. God gave him such an increase. What we see here in this rich symbolism, Abram comes and he plants a tree. Invests in the future. The last thing, he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. Verse 33, you see that? Now when you call on the name of God, you are raying his attributes, you proclaim all his wonderful attributes. And here as Abram is growing older now and a little weaker, he thinks of this God. He doesn't grow older.
He doesn't grow weaker, the changeless one. He's the God. He holds history and nations and the destiny of Abram and Isaac and their seed in his hands. He's the God who has provided Abram and us with all things. And he just is boasting in the omnicompetence of the Lord. He's not just Abram's God for today, but forever. And so Abimelech wanted a covenant with the posterity of Abram, not just with Abram alone. Isaac had been born, and there are his hopes. What will Isaac do with his life? Who will Isaac marry? He will fulfill his promise. And so the chapter ends, and he's staying now in the land. A land long ago promised when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, and he's come to it. And he's no longer a wanderer. And he lives near a well. And he lives under the shade of a tamarisk tree. And the tree is planting. And God has planted the seed of Abram in the womb of Sarah. And Isaac has come. And the blessedness that will come from Isaac and from his line that will fill the world. This land, of course, was not his true home. There's a much better home, a more wonderful home, that God will provide through his seed, the son of Abram, the son of Isaac, Jesus, our Savior. It was a great experience. It prepared Abram for the greatest trial of his whole life, which is in the next chapter. Lord, bless your word, please, to us tonight, and encourage us to be strong and wise and gracious. Make us holy men. Please do that. Help us to invest in the future by planting and watering. Oh, Lord, do prosper us in planting and watering. Give the increase, please. Please give it. It's such a wilderness all around us. Plant this word in the hearts of all of us tonight and bring forth fruit to thy glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In number 38, the God of Abram prays, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days. And God of love, Jehovah great I am, by earth and heaven confessed, I bow and bless the sacred name forever blessed. Number 38.
Oh,
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.